In Parashas Pinchas, we have the episode of the Benos Tzlafchad, Tzlafchad's daughters. It's one of only a small handful, three, I think, come to mind, of cases where people petitioned Moshe for something. Jewish people asked Moshe for had a request, a personal request. We have the story of Pesach Sheni, where they asked people who were Tamei, they asked if they could bring a solution for bringing the Karban Pesach. We have B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuven, a couple of tribes wanted different arrangements for their inheritance in Eretz Yisrael. And we have B'nos Tzlafchad. B'nos Tzlafchad are highly praised by Chazal. They were referred to as Chachmanios, Tzidkanios. They were wise, they were righteous. And indeed, they get a fairly remarkable ringing endorsement from God. After Moshe presents their request to God, God's response is, Kain B'nos Tzlafchad Dovros. They are correct, they speak justly, they are right, and we will give them what they ask for. I call them, you know, large, half in jest, feminists. In a very loose sense, yes, they were asking to have, you know, more rights or to be treated somewhat like men and to inherit property. They were not asking for, you know, what a modern feminist would ask for, which is to be treated entirely like men. As a matter of fact, the Chazal say, Rashi brings, it says, when they asked to inherit property because they had no brothers, their father had no sons, they said, Ki ein lo bein, our father had no son. So Rashi brings the Midrashim, Haim Hayelo Ben, Lo Hayutavas Klum. They wouldn't have asked for anything. They knew they weren't going to inherit had there been sons. Magishachmani Asayu, they were wise, whether they liked it or not, but at least they knew that was the law. So they were wise. So they were not asking for complete equality, but they were asking, at least in this particular case, that they should have at least some of the rights of men. And this, in kind of in microcosm, I think, is kind of symbolic, represents the general attitude, if I can be a little bold here, of Judaism toward women. On the one hand, it is not egalitarian, not, you know, complete egalitarian in any modern sense. On the other hand, the women are treated as persons with rights, that they are taken seriously. The rules are different, but they're not dismissed. They're not they were listened to. God agreed to them that at least in this case, the law was as they had said. Now, the question, of course, here, the issue, of course, was Yerusha, inheritance. Always very amused whenever political conservatives want to criticize some backward Islamic regime. They talk about how primitive and barbaric they are, and one of the things they often mention is, and women don't inherit property, as that's a symbol of barbarism in the Torah. The halacha that emerges from this story, women do inherit property, but only when there are no men. We'll discuss the details and in more detail as we go. As we said, that was the point here. They recognized, according to Chazal, that they would not inherit were they to have had brothers. Since they had no brothers, there was only female issue from their father. The five of them, they asked to inherit property, and they were indeed granted their request by God. Now, before we get into the actual laws of Yerusha, which pretty much all mostly emerge from this parsha, dozen psukim or so in this parsha, just a brief note in terms of process before substance. It says that they introduced their request to Moshe. They said, "Our father died in the desert. Avinu meis b'amidbar v'hulo haya b'soch ha'eda ano adim al Hashem b'adas Korach. He was not from the rebellion of Korach. B'cheto meis, he died of his own personal sin, etc., and he had no son, so we want to inherit property." So the commentators all pick up on this point. What was their introduction? He was not involved in Korach. Why is that relevant to their request to inherit property? Inheriting property doesn't depend on your moral life, whether you lived a life of virtue or not. Anyone inherits. So several Rishonim proposed, the Ramban, the Moshe of Zakenim, some of the Balei Tosfos, proposed that they thought that Moshe might have been prejudiced against them had their father been a personal enemy of his. Korach was, of course, a rebellion against Moshe. It was the ultimate rebellion against Moshe's authority. They thought that Moshe would have had it in for anyone who was involved in Korach. So they said, no, our father was not one of your enemies, so you can treat us fairly. This is what several Rishonim say. The Pardes Yosef, an Achron, a later Achron, is perplexed by this. Chazal say they were righteous and wise. They would have suspected Moshe of such nefarious tendentiousness. How can that be? And the truth is, though, it's not really a question, I don't think, because I don't know that they were suspecting Moshe of explicit corruption, but Halacha recognizes that a dayan is not supposed to judge a case in which the litigants are his enemies, with whom he has a history. Halacha actually is that a witness is allowed to testify with regard to a friend or enemy of his, because we say that just because he has personal animus or friendship, he will not lie outright. A witness just is supposed to say what he sees, so he'll say what he sees. We don't worry about personal animosity. But a judge who has to make judgment calls, he's not supposed to test, he's not supposed to judge a case involving his enemies, because there's always the possibility of tendentiousness, that he will have some feeling subconsciously, whatever it is, he may not be able to give the person a fair hearing. There is a very charming tshuva of the Chavos Yar, of Yar Chaim Bacharach, 17th century. He was asked, he relates a case, doesn't he? He wasn't asked, he relates a case. He said, I once lent someone money, I didn't have proper proof, and the fellow brazened it out, he denied it, I couldn't get my money back because I had no proof. He says, subsequently, this fellow came before me in my court as a litigant in some other unrelated matter, and he asked me to judge his case. He said, I recused myself because I didn't feel I could give him a fair hearing because I was angry at this person for cheating me and lying to me, he says, betraying my trust. He says, not because I knew he was a Rasha. The Torah says that a judge has to give a Rasha a fair hearing too. So the same Torah that told me to hate the sinner or hate the sin or something also told me to suspend that and give the fellow a fair hearing. This was personal. He cheated me, he said, so I didn't feel I could give him a fair hearing, so I passed the case on to somebody else. Halacha recognizes you can be a great rabbi, but you still should not hear cases in which you have certainly if you're in a gabadar, you have a personal interest, but even if you just have personal animosity, you really should not hear such a case. So it's not such a stretch to say that they were afraid that on some level Moshe might have been influenced by his personal history with Korach. And the truth is, there actually is a Zohar which really says this idea. The Zohar says that Zohar doesn't involve Korach, but the Zohar says that Tzlafchad himself actually did have a history with Moshe, not because of Korach. They say he had been passed over for a position of leadership, for a nasi of his shevet, because he was not a sufficient Talmud Chacham. He wasn't the right caliber of person. And the Zohar says that Moshe actually was what Moshe was not so happy with their father. Their father had been grumbling about Moshe. He had complained that Moshe had treated him unfairly, and there was actually the possibility, the Zohar seems to suggest, of the possibility that Moshe would not have been able to give the case a fair hearing. That's why he says they had the whole Eda assemble. It says they assembled other people. They wanted more transparency. They wanted other people, more impartial people, to witness it. Not necessarily clear if they were right or wrong, but the Archaim has a lot of trouble also. How can they suspect Moshe? How can anyone say that Moshe wouldn't have been fair and impartial? But at the end of the day, the Torah recognizes that the Archaim has various terutzim, but at the end of the day, it would seem to be possible to hear that even great men, the Torah knows that they're human and that they should not really be hearing cases in which they have a strong personal attraction or antipathy to one of the parties. But in any event, getting down to the substance.
It may be more a reflection on the litigants that they will never accept the judgment, no matter how it works.
Right. That's a very good point. In the modern law, we talk about avoiding conflict of interest as well as appearance of conflict of interest, and we want the litigants themselves to be happy. We want A, to appear impartial, we want it to be impartial, we want the litigants to accept the chazal themselves. We have various halachas that say that the court case needs to be conducted in such a way that there's buy-in from the litigants, that they feel that they have confidence. That's all true, yes, and then that's another reason then not to have people who are even might be felt to be impartial, even if that wasn't a legitimate feeling. All these things I think are true, and then they're all simultaneously true. So getting down to the substance of the case, they wanted, of course, Yerusha. They said, Lama Yigara Shem Avinu, Mitok Mishpachto, why should our father's inheritance estate pass away just because he has no sons? Please give us the inheritance along with our uncles, along with our father's other brothers. Moshe asked Hashem. There are those who say, again, he asked Hashem, he recused himself, so to speak. He didn't want to paskin this one himself because there was at least a suspicion, and there was in the air there was question of his tendentiousness. Hashem came back and said, "Kain bnos tlafchad dovros," they are correct. And the Torah then goes through, telling you the order, the rest of the order of Yerusha, most of Yerusha. The Torah briefly goes through the sequence. Ish ki yamasu bein einlo, a man dies, he has no sons. Sons are in the first place. Havar temes nachlaso levito, you give the estate to the daughters. No daughters. Then it goes to the man's father. if he has no brothers, then it goes to his father's brother, his uncle. No uncles, no father's brothers, then it goes to other relatives. The Torah's, the biblical text here is a little bit incomplete. It does not delineate rigorously, comprehensively, all the laws of Yerusha. I included a rather large excerpt from the Rambam here. This is because, remarkably, the laws of Yerusha are fairly cut and dried. They're somewhat complicated and they're somewhat technical, intricate, but they are fairly free of disputes, except in a few specific sub-areas. By and large, the basic rules of succession are straightforward and pretty much consensus-based. Just a few general principles before we get into the actual rules of succession. There are a few major ways in which the halacha of Yerusha is different from Western legal systems, certainly modern ones, the ones I'm familiar with. About a half dozen ways that people point out they're different. One of them we mentioned earlier is that the halacha makes very strong distinctions between men and women. The Western law typically does not. Another one is that in halacha, there is no multiple inheritance shared by, let's say, a spouse and children. There's pretty much only one heir, or a group of heirs if they are all of the same relationship, like a group of sons or a group of daughters or a group of uncles. But you never have different relatives on different levels inheriting, with certain exceptions. The main legal exception is spouse. Spouse inherits commonly in Maryland, for example. Spouse gets roughly half and descendants get another half, or spouse and parents. There are rules that say spouse gets something and the other heirs, the descendants and relations, get a share. That is not the way the Torah does it. Either the spouse gets everything or the spouse gets nothing, or there is no spouse and the relatives get everything. Pretty much an all-or-nothing position, except for the fact that all heirs of a given level would all get the same amount. We'll give the specific examples of that soon. A few other differences we'll touch on as we go. One other difference, also a gender difference, is that in the Torah's laws of Yerusha, fathers inherit, mothers do not inherit. Siblings and so on, who are only siblings via the mother, do not inherit either. Only patrilineal relationships, patriarchal relationships count. The law obviously works differently. To go through the basic laws of Yerusha, it's kind of elegant from a mathematical perspective. It's essentially a recursive procedure. There are basically three heirs that go in sequence. There is son, daughter, and father. If there's a son, one or more, he gets everything. Daughters and father get nothing. If there is no son, but there is one or more daughters, daughters get everything. Father, parents, and so on get nothing. No sons or daughter. Father gets everything, and so on. Now, the rule is that for each of these heirs, sons, daughters, or fathers, if they are not alive, but they have descendants, then we replace them by their descendants, and the same procedure is applied to the deceased heir. So a man dies, he had one or more sons who have predeceased him, they get everything, they're not around, we look at their son, daughter, and father, and so on. If none of those apply, then we go to the daughters. If the father died, then the son's father is already dead, obviously. So, and if he has no children, he's not married, he had no children, then it passes to the daughter. If she's dead, she predeceased her father, we then look at whether she has any sons or daughters, or if not her, then her father is already dead. Those two are not in the picture. They predeceased with no further descendants, or they never existed, he had no children. We go to the father. If the father's alive, he takes everything. If the father of the original mace is not alive, we look at whether he has sons or daughters or a father. So the father's sons, meaning the brothers of the decedent, go first. If there are no sons, then daughters. If there are no daughters, then it goes to the father's father. If the father's father has passed away, then the same procedure is applied again. We go down to the father's father's son, which is the uncle then of the person who passed away. He has no son, then daughter. Father's father, then the father's sister, in other words. And so on, you apply this procedure iteratively all the way up. You keep going down from anyone, you exhaust down, you go up one generation, then you go down all the way from that generation, up another generation, down and so on. The Rambam makes this all clear that this can go up as far back as Reuven, he says. There is a Gemara that says, Gemira lo kala shivta, no shevet, none of the 12 tribes will ever be totally eliminated, so you shouldn't have to go back far back beyond Reuven. But in theory, at least, except when you're dealing with a convert has no legal relatives, no halachic relatives, by doing this procedure of going first down, then up, then up, then down, then farther up, and so on, you eventually should get to some relative. and he will be the heir. The rule is that on any level, if there are multiple, you can't have multiple fathers generally, but if there are any, barring crazy modern cases involving surrogates and whatnot, but fathers aren't usually that complicated, but a person will only have one father, but he certainly can have more than one son, more than one daughter. Any sons that he has are all equal. They share, putting aside Bechor, we'll discuss the firstborn son soon, but putting aside Bechor, the son or sons get everything and share it equally. Daughters will get nothing if there is one or more sons. If there are no sons, one or more daughters, the daughters get everything equally. One other point worth mentioning is the notion of what the law calls per stirpes as opposed to per capita division. Let's say a person had two sons. Both predeceased their father. One son had 10 sons. One son had one son. So the sons are dead. The 11 grandsons are all alive. It is not divided up into 11 parts. Rather, it is divided up into two parts, two branches, so to speak. The two sons each get 50%. One 50% is divided up into 10 further parts. Each of them get 5% of the total estate. And the other half passes straight to his one son, and he gets 50%. Same thing applies for daughters and so on. And in that case, that's actually one kind of case where a daughter will get alongside a son, where a female relative will get alongside a male relative. In a case of a man who had two sons, both are dead, and one son left daughters and one son gets left sons, so the sons will get their share, the daughters will get their share because they're inheriting because of the sons. That is fine. That is a scenario in which daughters and sons can get together. Spouse is an exception that doesn't fit neatly into the regular. Right, so Ger is not part of a tribe, so he can certainly acquire property, certainly personal property, even real estate, but certainly he can acquire property in his life. He can work, he can make money, he can get gifts, he can get money in various ways. When he dies, he may have children. His children are certainly inherit him if he has any. If he has no children, he never married or he had no children, then there's no place to go. Then he has no halachic heirs. His non-Jewish father is not considered his heir for halachic purposes, and therefore his property essentially becomes hefker. The law talks about people who die intestate, and then they go to the heirs or no heirs, they go to the state. Halacha doesn't have any notion of going to the state. In a case throughout the Talmud, anyone who studies Talmud will have seen that the property of a ger shemes, the property of a convert who dies, is a synonym for hefker, ownerless property, that the state doesn't get anything. It simply becomes, title simply evaporates, and the property is...
seems to be in various places the concept that Moreh b'malchut nifsad l'melech, that if somebody rebels directly against the king, then his estate is forfeited to the state. And it could be that the reason why the Bnei Tzlafchad mentioned that their father was not part of the rebellion is because Moshe might have thought that this law would apply in those circumstances.
That's a good suggestion, certainly, right? That is one important exception, that crimes against the state, rebellion against the king, property is forfeit to the crown. I believe I may have seen that somewhere. I don't remember offhand. I have to look. I believe maybe someone does suggest that. But right, so that would be an important exception. But in the general, less dramatic scenario, then the state generally does not inherit, although that's an exception worth mentioning. Spouse doesn't fit neatly into this whole succession. The spouse, it depends. Again, this is another one of the invidious gender distinctions, in that the halacha is that a husband inherits his wife totally. He is in the first position before sons, before anyone else, before her father. A husband who was married to his wife at the time of her death inherits everything exclusively, while a wife inherits nothing, regardless of any other heirs or not. A wife inherits nothing. A wife is provided for by we've discussed in previously, the arrangements of ksuva and other types of settlements, but in terms of inheritance law per se, a wife gets nothing. There is some debate as to whether the husband's Yerusha is biblical or rabbinic. We read the psukim before, there was no mention anywhere about anything about a husband in the picture. Where does he come from if he's biblical? So it is a drasha. It talks about the drasha comes from that when it's hatemes nachlaso l'sheiro akarov elav. She'eiro Zuishto is a rabbinic exegesis, so it's a drush if it's daraisa, or it could be rabbinic in the first place. We read a little while back, we read on Shavuos, we read Megillas Rus. So there's a very difficult and opaque story at the end of the... There are a few difficult parts of Rus, but legally speaking, there's a very opaque narrative at the end of Rus involving a geula and a tzmura, and somebody was redeeming a field from someone, and the women were involved somehow. Very, very unclear what exactly was happening, whose property was it, who owned it, who was purchasing it from whom. The commentators struggle to untangle exactly what happened in that story, and in particular, they struggle to untangle... The Psukim explicitly say that the Sada was Chelkas HaSada Asher LeElimelech, it was Elimelech's field, yet apparently Naomi had a say and Rus had a say and they had to sign off on it and there was marriage involved somehow. So the commentators struggled to understand if it was Elimelech's field, what exactly was the right of the women to this field. So the general view of the commentators, the classic commentators, is that they had some kind of ksuva right. Ksuva is a rabbinic settlement doctrine, maybe biblical according to some opinions, but ksuva is some kind of settlement doctrine developed in the Talmud that settles property upon the woman in the event of either the man's death or divorce. Elimelech had died. So the consensus pshat is that they had some rights via their ksuvas to the property that had initially belonged to Elimelech. They had a lien on it, or they had some kind of title or encumbrance upon the property, and they had to sign off. If anyone wanted this property, they would have had to they had to sign away. They had to agree to withdraw their lien, and therefore that's what gave them a voice in the proceedings. That is the dominant pshat. The Ibn Ezra makes a curious comment there. He says that it could have been ksuva. Also, he says a woman inherits. This is a problematic comment because a woman does not inherit. According to rabbinic law, according to Talmudic law, halacha, a woman does not inherit, neither a mother, nor a daughter can inherit, but not a mother, not a wife. The Ibn Ezra, I think, says mother over there. The Mishnah says explicitly twice, Yesh Nochlin v'lo Manchilin, Manchilin v'lo Nochlin. The Mishnah says repeatedly that a mother does not inherit. We've discussed in the past, there's a lot of debate about the Ibn Ezra as halachist, whether he, how faithful was he to, how much did he know, how much did he care about the rabbinic halachic tradition. Many have defended the Ibn Ezra, despite the fact that he often departs from Chazal and criticizes their explanations of biblical verses. People have argued that at least when it comes to legal matters, he was staunchly faithful to the halachic tradition. And this is true. Most of the Ibn Ezras who diverge from Chazal are merely on questions of exegesis, how to interpret Psukim. But at the end of the day, the Ibn Ezra frequently expresses staunch fealty and staunch acceptance of the halachic tradition. There are, however, a few exceptions. This is one of my favorites. The Ibn Ezra says something which is just blatantly, explicitly, irreconcilably against a Mishnah. A Mishnah, this is not some kind of esoteric din. This is kind of a cornerstone of the law of Yerusha. A mother does not inherit. The Ibn Ezra just blithely says that she does. But the normative opinions are that a wife does not inherit, a mother does not inherit, daughter does when there are no sons, but the wife and the mother do not. These are basically the laws of Yerusha. Spouse, children, sons, daughters, parents, and so on. The one other category of Yerusha we need to mention is Bechor. Bechor is by definition, is a child always. But Bechor gets the famous Pishnayim, the double portion. I've long looked whether there is a good word for this in English. There is primogeniture, the system of law where the eldest son takes everything, but it seems to be, at least as far as I could tell from some casual reading, that really should be used only when the son is entitled to everything. If the son gets a slightly larger portion, it didn't seem that would be quite the right word to use. I couldn't find a really good word to use for it in English, but whatever it is, Pishnayim is the Torah's classic institution of Bechor. A Bechor gets twice as much as the other sons. Again, a Bechor only applies to a male firstborn, not a female firstborn. So once there is at least one male firstborn, then once there is at least one male child, the female children are not inheriting. So the male gets twice as much as his brothers, meaning that if you have N brothers, including the Bechor, you divide the estate into N plus one portions. Bechor gets two, and everyone else gets one. That is the din of Pishnayim. This is the one area of Yerusha about which there exists a good deal of debate, not because the basic din of Pishnayim is uncontested, but there are a lot of details about when Pishnayim applies, only applies to certain categories of assets and so on, and the laws get pretty complicated. I'm not going to get into the details right now, but in general, Bechor get Pishnayim is one other halacha of Yerusha. This is not based on Psukim in our Parsha, Parshas Pinchas. This is based on Psukim in Parshas Kisete, where it talks about the Ben Ha'ahuva and the Ben Asnua. The man has two wives, and the property is being divided among the children of both wives. So the Torah emphasizes that the Bechor has to get his Pishnayim, and the other children only get one share. That is the halacha of Bechor. This is pretty much the laws of Yerusha as they apply. Yes?
In the case of Benot Slavkot, you have no sons, does Pishnayim apply in that situation?
No. Pishnayim does not apply to the girls. The oldest girl does not get Pishnayim. There are other limitations on different types of Yerusha scenarios where it doesn't apply, but no. In the case of Benot Slavkot, it would not have applied. The question now becomes, of course, how do we apply these laws of Yerusha to the modern era, where the law typically does not, as we said, a number of examples, where the law does not reach the same conclusions as the halacha. How do we apply the laws of Yerusha in the modern context? One other example I should just note briefly, where the law comes to a different conclusion than the halacha, has to do with adopted children. In most areas of halacha, adopted children are not the same as biological children. In many areas of the law, they are. In many, they're not. The incest laws varies by states. And Yerusha laws, Yerusha is one area where the law, I think, typically does recognize legally adopted children as children for purposes of Yerusha in both directions. Halacha, the consensus is, does not generally recognize adopted children as children for purposes of Yerusha. There is, however, an interesting debate as to, in the specific case of an adopted child inheriting his father or mother, there are those who say that he does inherit. They argue that when the father and mother made the decision to adopt the child, that was one of the primary purposes of adoption historically, and even today, that's the intent of the father, so there's a kind of implicit, de facto, tacit bequest of property to the son. It's like a de facto will, so to speak. We'll maybe touch on wills a little bit later. There are those who argue that he does inherit, not because halacha intrinsically recognizes adoption as creating a new family relationship, but because we treat it as a kind of tacit will. Others, poskim, Rav Uziel, apparently said no. They said it's not. Let him write a will if he wants. As long as he doesn't write a will, then only the biological children inherit. Another area where the law will be different. So the question is, what do we do with the law when the law is in conflict with halacha, as it will commonly be in the context of Yerusha? So, as we've discussed in the past, there are two main halachic principles that operate in this area. One of them is dina malchus adina, the idea that halacha often recognizes and incorporates into itself prevailing secular law. The other is the notion of minhag, of commercial social custom, that people act on the backdrop of prevailing custom. Prevailing custom often creates its own halachic reality if that is the custom in a given community. So the question is, do either of these two doctrines apply in the context of Yerusha? Dina Malchus Adina is an extremely complicated and much debated topic, the scope, the parameters. It is, again, an uncontested Talmudic principle, Adina Malchus Adina, that we do recognize the rights. We discussed it last week, a couple of weeks ago, the theory behind it. But there is an uncontested doctrine, whatever the exact theory is, that recognizes that the secular government has the right to pass laws which are then binding upon Jews. There is, however, a great deal of debate about the scope of Dina Malchus Adina. In particular, when applied to Yerusha, there is a remarkably solid consensus that the law of Dina Malchus Adina does not apply to Yerusha. The most famous and eloquent exponent of this view is the Rashba. So the Rashba was writing in 13th century, 14th century Europe, Christian Europe. This particular tshuva was, the Rashba himself was a Spaniard, lived in Barcelona. This particular tshuva was addressed to Parpignan in Provence. I'm not even trying to pronounce the title of this thing. I have no French accent, so you'll pardon my mangling of the names. But this was addressed to a community in Provence where a woman had married. She had been given a dowry, a settlement by her father. She had had one child, a daughter, with her husband. The daughter had, the wife died, then the daughter died. And the question was, what was supposed to be the disposition of this dowry? Now, under halacha, the laws are pretty clear. Any property the woman owned at the time, the wife owned at the time of her death, passed to her husband. The husband is in the first place, ahead of the father, ahead of children, ahead of everyone. Any property she owned would have passed at the time of her death, would have passed to her husband. Any property that would have passed, any property that would have passed for some reason to her daughter would have also reverted to the father, because a daughter inherits her mother, and then a father inherits his daughter. So all the property this woman had, the dowry, should have passed under Torah law to her husband, and her father would have been out of luck. The father did not like this outcome. The father argued that he made two arguments. He said that under the local Christian law and custom, he said, the rule was that the husband would not inherit in this case, that the father retained right to the property that he had settled on his daughter. Regarding the father's Yerusha, he said, that, again, the king had passed a law that if the child dies within a certain period, I guess a certain period of the marriage or a certain period of her life, he says, then things revert to the mother's family, not to the father. Again, he argued that based on local Christian sovereign law, the halachas of Yerusha should not be in place, and therefore the law favored him, and therefore he should be the one to retrieve his property. The Rashba begins the tshuva by acknowledging the basic principles behind the petitioner's argument. He says, yes, we do have a rule of Din Malchus Adina. We do have a rule that kol tnai shemam and kayam, that a person can contract and can make any arrangements they want. Had the father and the husband and the daughter, had they all entered into some kind of prenuptial settlement agreement, that would be perfectly fine. They have the right to do that. And if it's a standard custom, that becomes a minhag, and a minhag can also be incorporated, even in the absence of any specific contract. The minhag would be controlling. The Rashba agrees to all the principles behind the argument. But then he says he draws a red line. Then he says, but not here, not in this case. Why not? So he says, beginning with the third paragraph, he says, in this case, it is minhag gayim, it is the custom of the Gentiles. It is prohibited, he said, to follow this custom. It is machakes agayim, it is aping the Gentile customs. That's what the Torah prohibited. When the Torah said, go to Jewish judges, not to the secular courts, he says, even if they both agree, even though it's Darshu Maman, he says, Hashem does not allow his nation that are meant to be his inheritance to do whatever they want, to ape the non-Jewish laws. I'm bewildered, he says, a place like Perpignan, a city of Torah, and wisdom, he says, how can they do such things? That the Torah prohibits such behavior, he says. Leilich b'darki agayim mishpateim chas v'shalom la'am kadosh l'nakacha. Heaven forfend that God's holy nation shall exchange the law of the Torah for the non-Jewish law. The other law too, he says, if they try to follow against Yerusha Sa'av, they try to replace that. Terrible thing, he says. Anyone who relies on Din Malchus Adina, he says, is a thief, he's a gazlan. He says, if so, you'd be mevatel all of Yerusha. They don't have Bechar. They say Tirush Abbasim Habanim, as if that was self-evidently nonsensical, the Rashba feels. That's being Oker called Dinei Torah. And he says, transiently, he says, Malan al-Sifri HaKadosh HaMekudashim, why do we bother learning Torah, he says. The Talmud, Rebbe, Ravina, Ravashi, the Mishnah, the Talmud, let's just go to law school, he says. Yilmadu es b'neim dinei hagayim, let's just study the laws of the Gentiles, and we'll follow their laws. Chalila, he says, lo tiyeh kezos b'Yisrael, chas v'shalom, Shema Tachkara Torah Le'asak, the Torah shall gird itself in sackcloth because of this. No way, no how, the Rashba says, when it comes that we cannot simply replace Jewish inheritance law by secular law. The problem is... Sorry? He should tell us what he really thinks, right. But that's actually the problem. The problem is that the Rashba does not articulate what he really thinks as well as he can. The Rashba does not explain why exactly Din Malchusa does not apply in this case. He is kind of introducing a reductio ad absurdum. He's kind of trying to illustrate the self-evident absurdity of such a maximalist view of Din Malchus Adina, the idea that it should apply to cases like this. But he doesn't tell you, so what is the limitation he's imposing? When does it apply? When does it not apply? And this really takes us far afield into Din Malchus Adina. It is true there are those who limit Din Malchus Adina to cases where the government has a direct interest, like taxation, coinage, and so on, currency. There are those who limit Din Malchus Adina to laws that involve real property, not personal property. There are those who say it's only when the non-Jews are involved, but not to regulate conduct between two Jews. The problem is that none of these restrictions are universally accepted. These are all matters of dispute, and many poskim, particularly Ashkenazic poskim, particularly European poskim of the 19th and 20th century, have often rejected most of these limitations. Many poskim, even some of the more Haredi or Eastern European poskim, have taken very broad interpretation of Din Malchus Adina and said that it applies even between Jews and even in cases where it contradicts the Din of the Torah and even where the government has no direct interest. It's simply regulations of the economy, regulations of trade and commerce for the general benefit of society. Many poskim have said, we do say din malchus adina, yet when it comes to Yerusha, for some reason, the Rashba's conclusion is widely accepted. Yerusha, for some reason, has the status of a one particular case where the poskim almost unanimously are completely unwilling to apply din malchus adina. I don't know exactly why, but the fact is, this is a pretty strong consensus, about as strong as any that you're likely to find in the topic of din malchus adina, that we do not apply the laws of din malchus adina, we apply the laws of Yerusha of the Torah. There have been opinions that dissented from this. The Pnei Moshe, Moshe ben Venisti, a Sephardic authority from the 18th century, does say that there was one opinion, a Rabbi Yirmiya, who did say that we follow din malchus adina to give daughters a share of the Yerusha, but he's very much an outlier. The strong consensus is that we do not follow this rule, and virtually all poskim say that in the absence of a will, in the absence of any other provision, then that a beis din has to follow the law of the Torah and give the property to the sons and not the daughters. To the extent that we mentioned, I think, here once or twice, a remarkable and provocative tshuva in the Sefer Torah Lishma, commonly believed to have been the Ben Ish Chai, that he was asked about a case where a man died intestate. The court in some Arab country was going to give the property to, they were more progressive than we were here, they were going to give at least some of the property to the daughters. The question was, can they forge a will that declared that the property was, that the father had bequeathed his property only to his sons in order to avoid this perversion of justice of giving some property to the girls? And he says in principle, yes, because that's such an important cause to prevent a perversion of Torah law that it even justifies forging a will. In practice, he says he does not encourage this because he says it can lead to tremendous chil Hashem if anyone finds out. So I'd be very careful, he says, before I actually do this. But the point is, there is a pretty strong consensus that we follow Din Torah in this area of Yerusha. We do not give the daughter's inheritance when there are sons. Now, the exception, of course, is in the context of wills. The halacha does allow for the construction of wills properly drawn, and a will can, and commonly does today, award property to the daughters as well as the sons. Matter of fact, in modern Torah observant context, that is one of the primary reasons for writing a will, to give property to one's daughters alongside one's sons, and to give property to a spouse, more than she might get under the ksuva settlement, which again, under Torah law, sons would inherit everything, the spouse wouldn't get that much. You would get certain provisions, but not a real share in the estate. Many people write wills solely for the purpose, primarily for these purposes, of bringing the distribution of the estate more in line with what modern sensibilities accept. Now again, the Rashba says you can't simply import wholesale secular law, but to simply write a will that will give the daughters at least something in the estate, that is a well-accepted practice. And there is a whole other issue here, which we're not going to have time to get into today. There is an issue called Havaras Nachla, Avurei Achsant in Aramaic. The Talmud does say that a person is enjoined from trying to circumvent the Torah's laws of Yerusha. Even if you do it in a way that's valid with wills, with properly drawn wills, it still is not desirable. The exact parameters of that doesn't mean that you shouldn't give away all your estate, some of your estate, sons, daughters. The rules are quite complicated. But today we'll content ourselves with the basic rule that it is a well-established practice to write wills to give the daughters a share of the estate. There is some difference of opinion as to whether the daughter should be given a fully equal share to the sons. Others say that we should at least give a nod, should preserve some of the Torah's attitude toward Yerusha, not give them quite the same percentage as the sons. Contemporary halakhic authorities have taken both views, but it certainly is common, even among those who are very God-fearing, to write a will under whose terms the daughters are given equal shares to the sons. The actual writing of such wills is a pretty venerable tradition. It goes back to the late medieval period in Ashkenaz, certainly. Back then, it wasn't always written as a will as we think of. It was often written as a marriage settlement. Typically, when a man married a rich man's daughter and he would want to secure for himself some portion of the estate, he wanted to pass through his wife to him in the event of his father-in-law's passing, they would draw up a sort of will. It was called a Shtar Chatzi Zachar. We're not going to get into the details of the mechanism. It is a somewhat technical way of drafting a will in a way that it will be halachically valid. Even today, this is a topic, again, beyond the scope of today's talk, but in general, if a person does want to write a will in a way that will be valid according to halacha, it is highly recommended that he do so in the manner of Shtar Chatzi Zachar, which doesn't really interfere with his plan to write a will through a lawyer that will be valid under appropriate state law. The Shtar Chatzi Zachar is typically an addendum which is added to bring the will into compliance with Torah law. Doesn't have to interfere in any way with the terms and details of the secular will, and it is a very good idea for anyone who cares. There is considerable debate as to whether a purely secular will be held up in halachic courts. Topic, again, we don't have time to get into the details today. So b'dieved, some poskim, some bate din might uphold an ordinary secular will, but it is not recommended. And again, what is recommended is that a will be drawn up in accordance with the rules of halacha, typically called the Shtar Chatzi Zachar. It can be easily handled by someone familiar with the discipline. And again, it doesn't require any modifications, any changes in what you would do with your ordinary will, and it's a really good idea.
I don't know that I'm understanding all this. It has to be, you say it's really not considered like a completely secular way, it's sort of separate from the secular will, this whole idea. Does it have, so it's to a specific individuals, let's say the husband passes away, you have this, what you're talking about, like this rich woman, and then her spouse passes away, but she remarries. Like, do you fill in the blanks? Do you have to have a new will, or is it specifically to a person's name or to just the spouse?
That's a complicated question. I don't have the details of that on my fingertips, so I'm going to pass on that question for now. It is generally, I guess, when families change, they often say you should update your will, I think, make sure the will is still current. Probably it would be a good idea to update the Shtar Chatzi Zachar too to reflect the current will. There are certain complications due to the particular mechanism of the Shtar Chatzi Zachar. Even if someone simply got a lot more assets, in some cases it might be a good idea to update the Shtar Chatzi Zachar. So I don't have those details at my fingertips, so I don't want to get too much further, but that is an important question. If it's halacha l'maaseh, so we would have to look into that a little bit further.
But you have a kind of an interesting contradiction in the sense that, according to the Rashba and others, even though Uncle Zadina doesn't fly in the situation of Torah, designed inheritance, and yet you can create the shtar, which after all, to a certain extent, is Dina the Malkus Dina, because after all, they're imitating other. There's nothing in the Torah that deals with this kind
True.
Of shtar. So, in fact, what they were doing was actually imitating that, or you can have a prenuptial, which in fact is undoing Torah Halakha. So, to a certain extent,
There is a tension, there is a paradox. The Rashba explicitly acknowledges it and says that you have the right to modify the Torah's arrangements any arbitrary way you want, just not by explicitly replacing it with secular law per se. And this, again, this is a topic broader than we have time for today. There is, in general, a considerable debate, particularly among contemporary poskim, with prenuptials, with other types of agreements. There's no question a person can write any prenuptial he wants that makes up his own arrangements for how the assets will be divided in the event of the dissolution of the marriage, but there is considerable dispute as to whether you are explicitly allowed to invoke secular law to do that. Whether you're explicitly allowed to say, in the event of divorce, assets shall be subject to the principles of equitable distribution, or whatever the modern courts will say. There are poskim who are strongly opposed to that, who said that you're allowed to set any arbitrary preference of your own, but to explicitly invoke something which is the legal framework is more problematic, you should not do that. Others say no. Others say that if you can pick whatever arrangement you want, why can't you pick the arrangement of the state? What exactly this rashtra means, again, requires further analysis. But you're right, the tension is there. The exact line of distinction, what's mutter, what's usser, is not so clear. The rashtra focuses on the prohibition of going to court and the chil Hashem, so to speak, lefneim v'lo lefnei arko, shilgayim, the prohibition against litigating in court, and so on. And so the issue is not a technical one. The issue is one kind of an insult to the Torah and a kind of chil Hashem of replacing the Torah by another system. So somewhere, I agree, it's an uncomfortably fuzzy distinction, but the Rashba seems to fail. And this is what some posts can fail with regard to prenuptials and other agreements too. So there's nothing wrong with making your own arrangements, but you should not dafka pick another body of law. Rav Mordechai Willig has an interesting distinction he talks about in a prenuptial. He says, if you say whatever law is in effect at the time we go to court shall govern, then you're completely deferring to secular law. Whatever they, however the law changes, then you're making it ongoing bound to secular law. That's a problem. If you simply say whatever the legal framework is today, that's the one I'm picking to govern my our relationship, you're just kind of taking a snapshot of what the law was. You're not, you know, completely hitching your wagon to the secular law. That's better. Interesting distinction. You can certainly debate that distinction, but some say like that.